My name is Will Hertzfeld. I'm a pastor in Oakland, California, Bethlehem Lutheran Church, and I teach part-time at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley. The topic for this morning's discussion is entitled Theology on the Black Hand Side. Let me begin by stating certain disappointments that I'm incurring this morning. In the first place, and some rather pleasant things that are happening in the second place. Some people are well aware of the fact that I've been waiting for nearly 7 days now for the sun to shine and for the weather to clear up, because I have an intense interest in what's in Heart Lake that's alive. And now this is the very first day when I'm sure that the weather predictions which John reported at breakfast this morning will hold, at least through today. I've been reading not a book on black theology, but a book entitled A River Runs Through It. It's a little book by Norman McLean, who's a retired Presbyterian minister. And the first line of the text reads, "In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing." We lived at the junction of great trout rivers in western Montana. And our father was a Presbyterian minister and a fly fisherman who tied his own flies and taught others how to do so. He told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John the Favorite was a dry fly fisherman. I'd recommend this to all of you budding theologians and those of you who wish to learn how to fish while connecting your religion and your faith to it. The thing that is exciting me is that Wes Preeb said to me this morning that we should have more people of color in the village, primarily because that not only adds a certain a kind of natural beauty to the populace, but it makes for creative encounters and dialogue between people. Now Wes looks up at the sun and he says, "Looks like we will have more people of color by this afternoon." Now, whether the dialogue will be creative or whether the price of and the sale of certain kinds of medicines that treat sunburn will go up in the store is interesting. That takes care of the lecture. The Carmichael, California Citizen, its newspaper, printed a tongue-in-cheek article by Reinhard Knudsen that carried such cautions as, "Don't teach people how to swim because it makes them overconfident in the water and they drown. Don't teach people arithmetic and they won't cheat on their income taxes. Don't climb a mountain because you might fall down. Don't learn to fly because you might crash your airplane. Don't learn to run your own business because you might go bankrupt. Don't build a dam because it might break." Knudsen's list goes on, and one might add, for the purposes of this discussion this morning, don't expose people to different perspectives about religion because they could feel persecuted by it. And we could back up that warning with the words of Jesus in a gospel lesson of a few Sundays back, and the passage begins calmly enough with a word of caution: be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In the event that some of you should think that there's a serpentine kind of attitude behind what is said here, think about the doveness of my nature, and we'll probably have some dialogue later on. Let me begin with a Bible passage. It's from the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read that to you from the King James Version of the Bible, which might say something about where I'm at, especially on a sunny day in Holden. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. I've read about 6 or 7 versions of the Bible related to that text, and I'm just going to share with you one more version. It's from the Jerusalem Bible of 1966. I read from the King James Version of the Bible, 1611. Don't look at me because I am black. I am black, but beautiful. I guess the Hebrew would read something like this: Shehohora ani winahwa. Both versions use the expected black. And all of the versions, however, render the cupula, the Hebrew we, literally, and, as we have discovered, but yet the translations use but, thereby giving the normal conjunctive particle the sense of a disjunctive. The woman is saying, no, she's not saying, she is singing of her beauty. And it's a beauty that's distinctive. It is one of the distinctive notes of blackness. Talks about the blackness of her skin resulting from long exposure to the sun while working in the fields. The poetic parallelism is straightforward. It's skin-like. Now, in some sense, the questions are academic, inasmuch as this passage, indeed, the book itself, is seldom used in the church. It's certainly not used as much as the Great Commission and other kinds of texts. But whenever the text is used, the argument center on subtle points of syntax and poetry. For me, it is neither academic or irrelevant to do what we call a color testing of the text. Now, one does not have to subject the word black to any varying degrees of color test to determine that it means exactly what it says. But what meaneth this but in the text? Could it not be that the translators, when they looked at the text, began to have some rather serious difficulties with the black theology recorded in that great, great, great piece of erotic poetry called the Song of Solomon? The Song of Solomon is really about an interracial love affair between a white man and a black woman, but you can read the rest of that for yourself, except that you should be careful how you read it. It could result in having the entire Bible being banned. It was banned in certain kinds of circles. The woman was an African, the queen of Sheba.
She was not, as some people would suggest, simply a dark-skinned Semite. She was an African, and she was as black as the Ace of Spades, or even blacker. Now, what does all that have to do with what I have to say? Let me, first of all, give you a quick running history of black theology as it's evolved up to this point. It dawned on the scene in a systematic way in May of 1969 with the writing of Jim Cone's text entitled Black Theology and Black Power. The text that Cone wrote was directly resultant of what came to be known in this country as the Black Power Movement. So it could well be construed that the theological raison d'etre for blackness in its systematic form only emerged after certain kinds of political moves were made in this country, led, of course, by people like Stokely Carmichael, Julian Bond, among others. Black theology and black power then set off what we would call theological fireworks in most theological circles, and it was introduced in Holden Village shortly thereafter, during the years of 1969 and 1970. I'm not going to go through much of the introduction to black theology. You can find that in the text, Black Theology and Black Power, written in 1969, Seabury Press, and you may find it in subsequent volumes written by James Cone, God of the Oppressed, The Spirituals and the Blues. Both of these texts are in the bookstore. But let me now give you what I would consider to be a moderate, updated version of where black theology is and how theology on the black-hand side wishes to converse in a wider community. And I'm going to do that as quickly as possible and try and leave some room for discussion. A note from history. 361 years ago, to be specific, a Dutch frigate landed 20 Africans at Jamestown, Virginia. This act began an incomplete chapter in the history of Western civilization in which the sins of the fathers and the mothers will surely be visited upon their children. That's from Exodus 25. We, that is, black people, are the descendants of stolen Africans who, despite slavery and continued exploitation by the guardians of white North American civilization, never surrendered their humanity. Circumstance and history welded them into an African-American people, preserving the best and worst of both cultures to this very day. So the first question, who are we? Today we are a nation of black women and men, about 30 million, give or take 2 or 3 million, mostly strong, mostly domiciled within the ghettos and the hellholes of the United States of America, the inheritors of a religion and a culture fabricated from the tattered remnants of our African past. We are the children of the expropriated and the appropriated African slaves whom the vanguard of European and Anglican American, quotes, civilizers, close quote, have exploited and gerrymandered into an internal colony for 361 or 2 years. In that colony, which has largely been concentrated in urban ghettos and rural slums, we have been under a state of siege from the first day of our enforced induction into America until this day. We have been humiliated because of our color, exploited for our labor, uprooted from our ancestral culture, dominated because of our economic and political impotence, and victimized by every known inhumanity. Now, though candidates for menticide and genocide, we have refused to die. Our parents survived and bequeathed to us the gifts of life and beauty, not only to recreate ourselves as a new nation within a nation, but as witnesses to and against the infamy of a professedly morally enlightened and, quote, Christian, close quote, civilization. Past and present cognizant of this society's historic betrayal of its avowed belief in the precious human legacies of liberty, equality, justice, and charity, alert us to the need for a renewed dedication to end an abuse and injustice most of our people have received from white society. We are determined to transform this society by whatever means seems good to us. Now, despite Christianity's unholy alliance with the forces that have oppressed most of us discerned in the faith claims of our oppressors a new faith perspective. Because black faith is filtered through our own experience of suffering and struggle, it still provides a powerful instrument for liberation. One does not want to make too much out of this, but the book by James Cone, being the very first one, set off reactions in other parts of the world. As Gustavo Gutierrez says, most people don't realize that it was because of James Cone's writings, and as Gutierrez puts it, James Cone's ability to articulate and systematize what black people already believed and felt, that people all over the world could begin to write and talk about their color-coded reflections on liberation based entirely on the biblical texts. From the beginning, most black folk never believed it was the Christian God, the one who delivered Israel from bondage, delivered Daniel from the lion's den, saved the three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace, raised Jesus from the dead. We never believed that it was that God who ordered our subjugation and our victimization. We never believed that. There were black preachers in the past who thought that. Hyland Garnett, a preacher up in Buffalo during the days of Buffalo, New York, during the days of slavery, thought that, and there's a line from one of his sermons which tells that story very poignantly. It says, if God was even remotely interested in, let alone supportive of, our subjugation and our victimization, then we find it necessary to reject that God. Later on, Dennis Banks, some of you know him, after he had read Vindolaria's little book entitled God is Red, said, we have found it necessary to reject your Jesus, meaning the white Jesus, in order to embrace Christianity. Black people, without being too arrogant, believe that we are one of the Lord's instruments, tried by fires of oppression, but soldered by the blood of the crucified Jesus against the mean and immoral principalities and powers of this world. We have never pretended to fully understand the inscrutable wisdom of God, except for those of us who became Lutheran theologians. But by, for the most part, we have never pretended to fully understand the wisdom of God. But we believe in the goodness of our Lord's character and in the integrity and the potency of the Master's promise to redeem the world. While waiting for the ultimate divine deliverance, however, we believe in engaging in what we call penultimate reflection and action that makes significant contributions to the transformation of human society. We have found strength and comfort in the depiction of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We have found strength and comfort and meaning in the statement of Jesus in Isaiah 61, because we understand that he knows sorrows, he is acquainted with grief. And moreover, we are a people who believe that the Lord's incarnation in Jesus of Nazareth, in his oppressed life and death, certifies that the Lord of the universe identifies with all who suffer. We are also a people who believe that the Lord's resurrection is our assurance that victory over every form of oppression and degradation is not only possible, but inevitable. We declare, therefore, that our future is solidarity with God, who manifests in Jesus, as well as with all those who fight against injustice and domination. And of course, that includes everybody at Holton Village. We declare, therefore, that our future is solidarity with God, who became manifest in Jesus, as well as with all those who fight against injustice and domination. We have accepted the vocation of judgment and grace, whereby through the burning and healing of nations, the Lord uses black people of God in North America to help bring liberation and redemption to all who are oppressed in this society and throughout the world. That never became more true for us. To give you a bit of what seems to be ancient history now, but which in reality is modern history. When the Poor People's March was organized by Dr. King, which never really came off the way he intended, Andy Young and several of the SCLC staff people went to Appalachia for the purpose of organizing. And the Appalachian whites at first didn't understand what was happening there, but with some dialogue, they came to know Martin King and Andrew Young as being true to their word. And therefore, the Poor People's March, even in its aborted form, took on what I call the real look of America. That's one indication. Let's talk now about black theology or theology on the black hand side. As I said before, the color is only incidental to the message. Now that does not reduce the importance of color, but I wanted to cast it in what I consider to be its proper perspective. Jim Cohn and others of us who dialogue about this have learned to be rather careful about. I guess you know what an ontic is, an ontological symbol. That requires almost a lecture in itself, but. But it doesn't mean that it isn't a real thing, but blackness symbolizes something beyond skin color. Let's look at that now and talk now about black theology as I see it operative today, both in the black community and in Holton Village. Black theology is rooted in the needs, conditions, and aspiration of black people as an oppressed community. And that is in a state of psychological, social, and political crisis because it's besieged by racist provocateurs and murderers. I wrote that statement about 3 weeks ago. This state of tribal warfare makes it imperative that black theology continue to be the theological voice of this people, vox populi, Latin. This calling enables black theology to be qualitatively different from white theology, qualitatively different. Now, you'll be able to judge for yourselves whether I think it's better or just different. So that whatever will be the ultimate response of our community to the aggressive and relentless assaults of white racism, much as is indicated now by moral majority activity, to say nothing of the resurgence of the Ku Klux Klan, although they too are only incidental to a far, far deeper problem. We might want to talk about that tomorrow sometimes when we'll have more time to examine some of the more practical and I guess some of the more up-to-date responses to the movement of people for liberation in this country. This calling, that is, being the voice of the people, also gives black theology one of the more aggressive challenges that it has had since its inception. Furthermore, because it is the voice of the black people of God engaged in this struggle, black theology converses with all constituent groups of the black community in order to receive and give clarity and expression to their hurts and yearnings. It's difficult for me to talk about it, but those of you who are close enough sometimes ought to come and see how it works at Bethlehem Lutheran Church. There are incidents like last evening Vespers and other things that have those kinds of theological underpinnings and carry a not so subtle message about what we are thinking. Black theology, however, is not merely a tongue without a body. It speaks for the activist element of what I call the black church tradition. It speaks for a body of people who firmly believe that God is the parent of humanity, that God speaks to creation. Thus, black theology assumes a posture that listens to what the Lord has to say to those who believe in the divine nature of the created order. That's old language with a new twist, in my opinion. It also affirms that God not only speaks now, but that the Lord has spoken in the Bible itself. It confesses that somehow the words of Scripture are indeed the Word of God. It also sees itself as a bulwark against that conservative and racist theological tradition which asserts that Scripture proves that black people are ordained to be the slaves and the servants of the master race, and that Scripture proves unequivocally that blackness is equated with ugliness. It continues to affirm the belief that James William Charles Pennington, we really named ourselves in the old days. Y'all get that one? James William Charles Pennington. He's another black preacher. That was impressive, you know. We don't do that anymore, you know, use the long names, you know. We just use Will Hertzfeld, M.A., Ph.D., D.D., you know, that kind of thing, so. But James William Pennington asserts that black people are indeed defenders of the Bible against the odious change that the Word of God, the changes made in American history and its relationships to blacks, that the Word of God sanctions white racism. Black theology declares that the Word of God is a word that liberates. And it defines liberation as the core message of the gospel. Or another way of putting it, it defines liberation as the gospel. And it continues to define and refine what the gospel's message of liberation means today. In order to do this, black theology continues to affirm the principle of self-criticism, which first gave it birth, clarity, and direction. This theological method then allows black theology to be both prophetic and pastoral. It also allows exponents to prod those who stand in the way of human beings striving to overcome their inhumanity. On the other hand, it speaks firmly yet tenderly to a people who, though they feel the ungodly hooves of oppression, must continue to resist the brutal footfall of racist bullies. Moreover, this self-critical posture allows black theology to do something about its own foibles and denies to it the glib prerogatives of self-righteousness. Now, this is new stuff. Therefore, while exposing the obscene glare in the eye of racist oppressors, it dares not forget that it must remove myopic glitters and short-sightedness from its own. While it celebrates its strength and confesses its weaknesses, the black theology movement is not a stagnant movement. It continues to grow in wisdom and in maturity. It is therefore eager to face the obvious challenges that now confront it and to enter into creative, constructive dialogue with those who either agree with it after hearing it or who disagree vehemently with it after hearing it. That's my invitation to you. It's at this point sometimes that I stop and I say, now, okay, if people are beginning to feel guilty, Cliff has seen this too many times, now he's anticipating it. If people feel guilty at this point, I forgive all of you. So you don't have to feel guilty from this point on, and we'll be able to have at each other in a few minutes. There are some challenges to black theology that I want to cite rather briefly, and I'll continue to do the rest of this tomorrow. Five challenges that I believe presently appear to be confronting the black theology movement. The need to reaffirm the wholeness and solidarity of the black community. The need to oppose every vestige of sexism is another. The need to resist the seductive materialism of American imperialism is another. The need to uproot the supercilious psychic, social, and political hegemony of a rampant classism that demeans the aspirations of the oppressed is another. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Sometimes I still can't wait to hear what I'm going to say. Well, we'll try to. It sounds so beautiful, though. I'm like Daniel. I don't believe you ought to go back and mess with that one. We ought to just let that stand and repeat it. The need to uproot the supercilious psychic, social, and political hegemony of a rampant classism that demeans the aspirations of the oppressed. And the need to defeat the new spirit of sectarianism that impedes rather than encourages the unification of the Christian church in general, and the black church in particular. And then somebody's going to say, I knew that since he's an AELC pastor, he was going to come out with that one. Each challenge confronts black theology from different vantage points and should therefore be considered individually. It is a truism, repeating, that the internal thrust of black life has always been towards the preservation and development of the black family. Certain capitalist ideologues have invented the myth, though, that the bond of affection peculiar to families cannot be seen in the history of the black family in the United States. Any of you remember the Moynihan study? I believe the Moynihan study asserted that there was something inherently wrong with the black family in America. Well, he went further than that. He said it wasn't a family. It was not a family because it was matriarchal. It's a matriarchal society. Therefore, totally incapable of dickering on this world market dominated by the nuclear family, white style, the absence of males. Well, that's changed. And we didn't have anything to do with that. White women, I think, had a lot to do with that. Finally said, y'all matriarchal too, and we're going to show you. I was reflecting on that the other day when I watched what used to be a rather ugly, scruffy, bearded maverick crew wandering through the village. You know, and I saw the sisters take chainsaws and logs and, you know, and they walk around with gloves hanging over their buttocks and, you know. You can tell that they're women, but you know, that they're working in jobs that heretofore were, quotes, reserved for men or something like that. I don't know. But the ideologues invented that myth about us. This, of course, is the sociological segment of the racist phalanx that has sought to erode the fabric of black life. Whether or not subtle and evil elements as those who preach such have been able to see the strength of the black family is really irrelevant, but it's important that you see it. The more important challenge confronting the leaders of the black community is that some of our people have begun to believe this lie, though. The signs of the erosive effects of this lie are becoming manifest more and more each day. I could go into some rather heart-wrenching and emotional diatribes on that one, especially since it's my understanding that the murder of the children in Atlanta, at least someone has been arrested and charged. And that person wasn't white. And I'm pleased that the person wasn't. Black theology sees the preservation of the wholeness and wholesomeness of the black family as one of its major challenges. It understands the family as including all extended familial relationships prevalent in the black community. It seeks to call upon the black community to rediscover the fundamental importance of protecting the nurturing function of the family, wherein basic ego needs are developed, shaped, and enhanced, such as self-confidence, a sense of self-worth, and religious conviction. These ego needs must be met if we are to continue our struggle against racism. The quiet yet determined destruction of the black family seems to be at the top of America's social agenda. Those who have studied the black family know that it is the center of black life in America. And in the Western Hemisphere, the family provided the matrix for care, nurture, and preservation of tradition and faith. All the slave songs that you heard were passed along, mostly from mothers to children. But most of them were written by women and children. The relentless demonic assault on black humanity inherent in slavery and in the racist structures of life in the United States finds its initial target in the family, for its destruction is essential to the reduction of black people from being human beings to expendable tools of production. Too many of our young men are being emasculated in the labor market, prisons, and even in our schools. We have a thing at Bethlehem Oakland called manhood training. Some of the sisters questioned that at the beginning. But the reason we established manhood training was because when I was working the streets of Oakland, now that you got to understand what I mean by working the streets of Oakland. I was a minister. Wore a collar so as not to be mistaken for an insurance man, those kinds of things. But I noticed that from 8 o'clock at night until about 2 o'clock in the morning, all of the sisters, who, some of y'all have seen this, stood on the corner. They were standing on the corner for a purpose. I mean, that was their job. I mean, they were working. The brothers, of course, are different, you know, be in doorways, throwing up on themselves, and they still do, you know. Some of them have found enough money to buy big radios, and they're blowing their brains out with loud music and cocaine. The sisters, meanwhile, just walk the streets, and they are gainfully employed. And they make money, and mostly from people who come from outside of Oakland and outside of San Francisco. So we had to have a little manhood training to somehow combat that, because we saw that as both a sociological problem, but a theological problem, a problem related inherently to the incarnation, to the creation, and to the incarnation. Not only happens to young men, though, our young women are being raped in countless ways, especially by a welfare system that demeans them and perpetuates suicidal breeding colonies whose produce often can find no jobs and is deprived of a decent education. Our elderly are victims of the same welfare system. No element of black family life has escaped damage from such entrapments. The concept of marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, wife and husband, parents and children, their role and function within the family and the black community, as well as the white-dominated society, all reflect the corrosive presence and forms of racism. One particular effect of the pernicious impact of racism in the black community is reflected in the peculiar form that sexism takes in our community. I'm going to do this one, and then we'll stop and do some of the others later. While the society emasculates the black man, the black man too often perpetuates this crime by treating the black woman in degrading ways. I always check with Tress to see if I'm right about these kinds of things. And she says, well, you can talk about it here, but be careful how you talk about it, because I don't want people to get the idea that we are adopting the same feminist tract. But whenever I raise questions with you about your chauvinism, you pay attention. Now, if some of the other sisters in the village raise some questions with you about it, you should come and ask me whether or not they should. I guess that's black power. While the society emasculates the black man too often perpetuates this crime by treating the black women in degrading ways. Although it is true that there would probably be sexism in the black community even without the presence of white racism, it is true nevertheless that racism greatly exacerbates the complexity of relations between male and female. This observation leads us to a consideration of the challenge which sexism presents to black theology. We'll talk about sexism in black theology and other issues in black theology later, but I do think that we ought to stop now and let you ask questions for clarification, make statements of response, or whatever it is that you wish to do. Larry? Okay. You want the other three? Okay. There are five, as I said. You got the need to reaffirm the wholeness and solidarity of the black community. You got that one? Yeah, the need to oppose every vestige of sexism. The need to resist the seductive materialism of American imperialism. The need to uproot these, I call it supercilious, psychic, social, and political hegemony of a rampant classism.